Hear now the word of God from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 7, verse 51, and then chapter 8, the first 11 verses. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, this is truly such an extraordinary event, an extraordinary day recorded here in 1 Kings chapter 8. Lord, as we go through this for the next few evenings, thrill us with what you did on this day and what this message communicates to us about you, your holiness, your provision for salvation. Show us Christ, your grace, your mercy. Show us wonderful, extraordinary truths, gospel truths, through this text, even through the preaching of this text. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we have here truly is an extraordinary day in the history of Israel. This is the day when the ark that held the covenant between Yahweh and Israel was brought into the temple after Solomon had completed its construction. Part of the historical setting here is that the years of instability have come to an end. Israel's enemies have been subdued, and now the temple, which Solomon, really David had prepared the way for, and now Solomon had been building, the temple is completed. And the temple is now ready to receive, in a sense, its capstone, which is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God. And of course, such a momentous historical event required a momentous ceremony. And that's what's described here in 1 Kings chapter 8, is this momentous ceremony here. More specifically, what we have here, in fact, is an extraordinary worship and dedication service to mark this event, the bringing of the Ark of God into the temple. And in fact, this just might have been the greatest worship service ever in the history of Israel. this particular service. It must have been truly glorious. And what's so greatly significant and historic about that act of bringing the Ark of the Lord into the temple is that that Ark of the Lord, another name for it is the Ark of the Covenant, represented something absolutely huge. That sacred ark represents God dwelling with his people. It represents the very presence of God with his covenant people. And what is more, the ark is now brought with the ark which has been housed in a tent. And what is a tent? It's a temporary, movable structure. The ark is now being brought into a, shall I say, brick and mortar permanent temple. And this then represents God coming to dwell in the midst of his people permanently, pointing towards heaven. And this all because the blood of the sacrifices covered the people and covered their sins. And we're going to see more about the blood, which is mentioned here as we go through this evening's message. Now, as we look at the first two verses here in 1 Kings chapter 8, we immediately realize that truly something extraordinary is taking place here. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, and all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon. Now, an event of such monumental historic significance in the history of redemption required nothing less than a gathering of all the national leaders. The elders of Israel were the older men whose wisdom and status was such that they were advisors even to Solomon himself. And the heads of the tribes were also elders, but elders on a more regional level. And then you've also got the men of Israel who made that journey for this milestone event. But there's one more group assembled here. You read of the priests. They had, for example, the great privilege of carrying the ark as well as offering all of those sacrifices. You've got the Levites who carried the sacred furniture and the utensils used in worship and in sacrifice. And even the timing of this great ceremony is significant. In fact, it likely, even the timing of this event demonstrates Solomon's great wisdom. We see in verse 2, at the feast, remember Israel has feasts throughout the year, at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. This feast is also known as the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, like tents or whatever, booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. That's another word for tents. And when we were studying John's Gospel, in John chapter 7, you have Jesus attending, by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And so this feast here, known as the Feast of Tabernacles, added to the tremendous spiritual significance of this event. And during this Feast of Tabernacles, the people came out of their homes and they lived in tents, reenacting the time when their forefathers lived in tents during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. How would you like today if we still practice this, and maybe out here on the grounds of the church, we all have a tent set up? I'm not sure that we're all ready for that kind of hardship, shall I say. But what this did in part was serve as a reminder of God's faithfulness during those 40 years. They're reenacting those times, those events, and it's reminding the people of God's faithfulness during those 40 years. And even living in those temporary tents during that feast also helped the people to appreciate all the more that they now got to live in permanent dwellings. So even if we gathered in tents out here, when you go home, you're probably going to appreciate home all the more. And now, however, the people having their villages and cities and permanent dwellings, now at long last, it's time for God to have a permanent dwelling. Now, there's something else regarding the significance of this feast, which was so fitting for this event. Every 7 years during this feast, Israel would renew their covenant relationship with God. And that's very significant. And so we believe that this is also a covenant renewal ceremony. What is this renewal? Well, we find it, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 12, where we read of this every 7 year renewal of that covenant bond, the commitment to God. Let me read from Deuteronomy 31. And Moses said to them, that's to the people, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of his law. That's a covenant renewal ceremony. And we believe that every time we gather for worship, we're renewing our commitment to the Lord. And that's what they would do. We read the Word of God. We preach the Word of God. And they would. That's what we have described here. The Word of the law of God would be read. And they would hear it and learn to fear the Lord their God and be careful to do all the words of this law. And so one of the intentions of Solomon, as seen in his holding this great event during that Feast of Tabernacles, was to provide the opportunity for Israel to renew this covenant bond, their own commitment, both nationally as well as on the family level, maybe the tribe level, the family level, as well as the personal level, renewing their commitment to Yahweh, their God. And so nothing could be more appropriate than to choose that time for the ceremony of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into its permanent home. The wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of God. Now I want to skip ahead to verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing one or two sheep. No. You guys are shaking your heads and you're right. That's not what it says. I'm trying to emphasize what's going on here. Sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Has it ever struck you that here we have this incredibly glorious worship service, and an integral part of this worship service is lots and lots and lots of freely flowing blood from lots and lots of animals being killed? Has that ever struck you? It's really quite a thought. Why? Why all of that blood? It's so that God could be there in the presence of the people, and those people could be in the presence of a holy God. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But you see, here's the problem. Our hands, our hearts are soiled with sin. We need cleansing. We need for the dirt, the filth, the defilement of our hands to be covered over. We need forgiveness. And so we've got here, what we're reading of is this huge throng of people gathered together on the Temple Mount, desiring to worship God, desiring to be in God's presence, desiring to bask in the joy of being in the presence of their Creator. But the only way that they can gather in the presence of a holy God and not have the wrath of God flame forth and consume them all in judgment is to have clean hands and a pure heart. The righteous demand of a holy God is death for our transgression of His holy law. And so this then tells us why all of this slaughter going on. God can only dwell in the midst of His people if the guilt of their sin is covered over. You see, the righteous demand of the God who is holy, holy, holy is death for our breaking of His good and righteous law. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God pronounces a death penalty for disobeying what He commands. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely, what? Die. Right? And we all are sinners. We all are guilty. None of us can enter into the presence of the God who is holy, 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 unless that penalty of death is enacted, brought about, fulfilled. And here's what's so incredible about God. He makes provision for us to escape His judgment and to be able to enter into the joy of His holy presence by means of, and don't miss this, by means of a substitute paying the price of death in our place. That's what the blood flowing so freely is all about. When you drain the blood out of an animal, out of a person, what happens? You die. That's what the blood represents. Death. The penalty being paid. And so what we have here are animals as substitutions. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's actually something very good to memorize, and that even is from Leviticus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no other way to be forgiven by God. So all of those slaughtered animals, all of that flowing blood, there must have been rivers of blood, amounted to their dying in the place of all of those assembled lawbreakers. Do you see that? Those animals were paying the price as a substitute for all of those people gathered there that day. Their blood substituted for the blood of the guilty. Their flowing blood was a picture of the filth of the sins of the people being washed away, leaving them clean. Can you see that? It's almost as if those rivers of flowing blood, in a sense, it's almost as if the people would go up and cleanse their dirty hands in that blood, and that blood covering their guilt. So those sacrificial animals were not an option on that day. They were absolutely necessary to enter in God's presence. And what is more, they exhibited the free grace of God. Because the people weren't being killed. A substitute was. And of course, those animal sacrifices, what do? They point us straight to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see? In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And that's according to the riches of God's grace. That's worth repeating even again, but I'll leave it at twice. Now, I want to move on to the ark itself. Verses 6, 7, and 8. And I want you to notice the different things that are mentioned here. Things is a technical theological term, by the way. Really what it means is at the moment I couldn't think of another word in that statement. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant. That's one of the things. Okay. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. That is when this was written. Now the ark, it's a Hebrew word that can also mean chest. It's a box, but it contains something. It contained the Ten Commandments. And what were the Ten Commandments? Well, they were the covenant. That's a bond, a written bond between God and His people. How did the Ten Commandments begin? Well, they actually begin with a preface. And I prefer to quote the Ten Commandments with that preface rather than just starting with the first commandment, because actually it is part of that covenant. Okay? So the Ten Commandments, I really, in a sense, begin in this way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then it explains what you do in response. You see, it begins with that preface which says, I'm God. I redeemed you out of slavery so you would be my people. Now here's how you respond. As my people, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image, and you know, right on down the list. It is a covenant document. Furthermore, the ark represented the very presence of God amongst His covenant people. The ark represents God being there. And what's more, the ark was symbolically the throne of God, or at least the footstool of God's throne. And so a foreigner could ask a God, where is your God? And the Jew would answer, right there in that temple. He's dwelling in our midst. But how is this possible? Only because of that flow of sacrificial blood, you see. Because their God, that is the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, really was there amongst His people. And so they could say, He's there. That represented His presence amongst the people. So we've got the ark containing the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then we see also here another one of those things, which is the poles in verse 7. What are those poles? Why even mention this? Well, let me suggest at least one reason is that those poles actually point us to the holiness of God. Remember the tragic story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6? King David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Okay, here in 1 Kings chapter 8, they're bringing the ark from Jerusalem to the temple up on the mountain. But back in 2 Samuel, David wanted to bring the ark of God. Oh, I forgot at the moment where it was. But anyway, they wanted to bring it to Jerusalem. And so they put the ark, rather than reading the Old Testament, the law which told you how to transport it, they put the ark in a cart that was being drawn by oxen. And along the way, as that ark is in the cart on the way to Jerusalem, the oxen stumbled. And so the cart, I guess, was something like in danger of falling out or whatever. So Uzzah, being the great guy that he was, he reached out and he touched the ark in order to stabilize it. Now, isn't that a good thing to do? That's the ark of God. You don't want that ark touching the dirt, do you? So Uzzah reached out and touched it to stabilize it. It sounds like something God should appreciate, right? And bless Uzzah with lots of children and all kinds of prosperity, right? No. God killed him on the spot. Why? It's not the dirt that's sinful. It's us that's sinful. Uzzah, like the rest of us, does not have clean hands. And so what the poles are all about is the ark has these rings, a ring here or ring on each corner. You would slip the poles through a guy in the front and the back. The poles would be on their shoulders, and you could transport the ark without ever touching the ark, without any cart stumbling or anything. And so what the poles were about was a biblical and safe method to transport the ark, because through that method, no one ends up touching it. No human with defiled hands. And so the poles actually tell us that God is holy, that no sinner can touch God. And thus, the flow, we're back to, if no sinner can touch God, really, if no sinner can enter into God's presence, then we're right back to that flowing blood at this temple dedication ceremony. We keep circling back, don't we, to the need for blood. Also in verses 7 and 8, we find another object thing. We see the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is placed under the wings of the cherubim or cherubim. Cherubim, well, they're angelic beings who serve in the presence of God. And, well, can you guess what they tell us about God? If you think back to the very end of Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God's holiness and God had cast them out of the garden, what did God do? He stationed cherubim, these angelic beings, at the entrance into the garden with a flaming sword, barring their way back to the tree of life, which really means barring their way into the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. Because Adam and Eve now had what? Impure hands. Right? So we've got all these elements pointing us to the holiness of God, really indicating something needs to be done about our unholiness. And finally, there's the contents of the ark. Verse 9. And there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, Hebrews tell us Aaron's rod was also in the ark. Uh-oh, what was the other object? That's why I write things down. Anyway, apparently the other two objects were lost at some point in history. So it's saying here, the only thing that's in the ark now are the two tablets of stone. That's the covenant. Now, these two tablets of stone are the Ten Commandments on which are the written covenant between God and his people. The Ten Commandments are God's law, the standard which anyone who desires to approach God, they must meet. But again, we don't have clean hands. We don't have a pure heart because we all have broken. And we regularly break the Ten Commandments. And this is so significant. What is so significant here is where the ark containing the Ten Commandments is located. Think about this for a moment. Verse 6, we see that the ark with the covenant, with the Ten Commandments, which we violated, the ark is located, verse 6, in the most holy place. This is the most sacred place in the temple. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into this inner sanctum, this Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, which also took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. The high priest would enter there, and the high priest would sprinkle the sacrificial blood on the lid of the ark, which was also called the mercy seat. So picture this, if you would. You've got the ark containing the Ten Commandments, which all the people have broken, bringing them under God's judgment. But then you've got these angelic beings, their wings outstretched, looking down on the ark. And you can even think of the cherubim looking down on the ark as representing God looking down on that ark. And what is it that the cherubim see? Not the violated Ten Commandments inside the ark, but rather the mercy seat with that sprinkled blood covering over the violated covenant. What they see is the blood that the high priest once a year comes in and sprinkles on that mercy seat, covering the sin, the violated covenant. And so what the cherubim saw, and thus what God saw, was the demand of the law, death, the shedding of blood, satisfied. Isn't that glorious? That's grace. That's mercy. That's God's wisdom. What an incredible lesson for us to learn from this. They see the blood, the penalty, satisfied. This is how, then, in this text, you can have God dwelling with his people, God there in the temple in Jerusalem. This is how you could have all those people gathered there. This is how, I'll even extrapolate it and say, you could have all those people nearby in Jerusalem living there and not have flames from God consuming everybody. And not even have flames from God consuming every single man, woman, and child on the face of this earth in many ways. This is how those people could enjoy God's glorious presence. A.W. Pink writes, suppose an ark with no mercy seat. The law would then be uncovered. There would be nothing to hush its thunderings, nothing to arrest the execution of its righteous sentence. Thank God for the mercy seat. And what was this really all a picture of? Well, here's the final thought from God's word. What is this all a picture of? In fact, how can we enter into the presence of God? Why doesn't God even right now consume us as we have gathered here this morning? It's only through Christ and his shed blood. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that's the inner sanctum, it's the Holy of Holies, really. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that the Bible is not just stories of events that have happened in history. We thank you that while these are stories, true stories, historical accounts of things that really took place, really happened, these at the very same time are accounts to point us to your holiness, to the guilt of our sin, and your grace in providing a covering for our sin and the forgiveness of all of our sins so that we might be restored to you and know you. Help us to realize all the more just how guilty we are of sin, of disobeying you. Help us to realize all the more how holy you are. And through these realizations, help us to appreciate all the more the shed blood of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom we are forgiven and restored to your love, to your presence. And Lord, now as we come to the Lord's table, Lord Jesus, where your sacrifice on the cross is exhibited to us. Lord God, help us to renew our love of you, our faith in you, our commitment to you. Strengthen us, nourish us through the body and blood of Christ. Do a wonderful work. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.